Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word.
Good to see all of you here again. And, you know, we just finished this Fire Up series. I hope that has helped you. You're supposed to keep firing up, because after the series over, sometimes the fire fade out, right? So all of us, I hope you are making your plans, you know, you're working on each and everyone, you're walking by faith. Because when you walk by faith, God does things in your lives. Amen? You know, so many times in our own lives, when we stretch out a little bit, you know, and you reach out and do a little bit more, you find that God will meet you there, alright? But now we are beginning a new series. And this series really is what we call the quest of the kingdom. A quest for the kingdom. We are trying to understand a little bit more about how God's will is played out in the New Testament, and particularly how we as Christians should live, right? So it's quest for kingdom. But before we jump into all of this, there's a lot of background. Because many of us, we don't know the intervening stories. You know, what happened between the Old Testament and New Testament? How do we suddenly end up in the New Testament? So today, this, you fasten your seatbelts, because a lot of stuff, man, right? So, but pay attention, because you probably never ever hear this kind of thing, probably never heard before, and unlikely you ever hear it again, because, you know, it's just so tedious to put together so much information, right? Now, our story of the Messianic Kingdom of God begins more than half a century, about 700 years before the time of Jesus. Right, and so to start us off, we're going to look at one of the visions in the book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to 35. Daniel, you know, under King Nebuchadnezzar, then the king has this vision, and Daniel is given to asked to interpret this dream. Okay, so this is why it reads. I think you have it on the screen. Okay, so you just follow the thing. Right? Just roll it up. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, while we struck the image at the feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from summer threshing floor, and wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone, of course, is the picture of the everlasting kingdom of God. So, you know, you've heard this story before, right? You've heard, well, I hope you've heard it before, but very interesting, fascinating dream that the king had, and the interpretation was given as we just read. Now, to help us see this, you know, put up the slide to visualize, okay? And I don't know whether it's big, or I guess it's big enough for you all to see, alright? So, here on this slide, you have this image, I suppose. Maybe not exactly the one, but, you know, something like this, right? It's what Daniel saw. The head that's made of gold, you know, and this four or five materials, by the way, represents different kingdoms, right? So the head representing the Babylonian Empire, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, but he wasn't the only one. Now, the last southern king was... Anyone knows who was the last southern king before went into exile? Don't know, right? Jehoiakim, okay? And before that, of course, was Josiah, the good king. So that was a reform, but, you know, it wasn't enough to stave off the impending exile. So Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and, you know, he's a king of Babylon. He conquers Judah finally, and Daniel, along with his friends, went into exile during this time. And there were several kings, okay? There was, you don't have to remember all this stuff, but there were people like Belshazzar, you know, who is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a co-regent. There was Nabonidus, there was King Darius. All these were Babylonian kings. So this head represents all these kings, right? And then you go down a little bit, you have the silver arms and chest. This represents the Persian Empire. Because what happened was Cyrus, the king of Persia, came and conquered Babylon. So that was the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Persian Empire. And that lasted nearly 200 years under various Persian kings. Very, very long time, right? And of course, it was during this time that you have one of the kings is Artaxerxes, from which you get the story of Esther, right? So Esther's story played out during the Persian Empire. Okay, so you go down a little bit, you have this, the hips, the belly and the thighs, that were made of bronze or brass, representing the Greek Empire. This was when Alexander, came on the scene and he conquered, you know, the known world of his time. But he died very young, 32 years old he died already. And his kingdom broke up between four of his generals that later on became consolidated between two of the stronger generals, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kingdoms. Again, you don't have to remember all this stuff, but during this time is when you get the story like Antony and Cleopatra, right? That's the time when you have those things happen. Of course, under Alexander and the Greek Empire, all this were under the Greek Empire, the language, you know, the Greek language and the Greek culture was spread throughout the empire. Everybody had to learn how to speak Greek. And pretty soon you find that everywhere they build things, they build it with, you know, the Greek style, you know, the Corinthian pillars. That's why when you go and visit this Middle East and Europe, often you find very Greek cultured buildings and practices and so on and so forth, right? So that became the common language. Greek became the lingua franca. Actually, the lingua franca means the French language, but I guess it is the common language of the day. And then you go down some more, you have the Lakes of Iron, representing yet another empire, right? So later on, the Romans came into the picture. Now, it's not so clear. Sometimes a little bit overlap and control different parts, but we're really talking about the land of Israel. Okay, that's the focus. So what happened was then the Roman Empire came in and, you know, the Iron Lakes, right? But later on, it became more and more dispersed and all the way down to the feet that's mixed. You know, this lasted quite a long time. As you know, the Roman Empire lasted deep, long after Jesus' time, they were still around, right? And the Romans defeated the Greeks. King Antiochus III the Great, again, you don't have to remember these things, right? But it was a powerful empire, very brutal, very strong empire that enforced their command over all the place. And as a result of all this brutality, crime actually went down because they were so fierce, right? So there's this thing known as the Pax Romana. So all the lands, huge lands, most of Europe, a large part, all the way down to probably parts of northern Africa, all this under Roman rule and experienced something called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, so that you can now travel. And in fact, they built so many roads. And of course, all these roads eventually goes to where? Rome. That's why you have this saying, all roads lead to Rome. It was all because of this time, right? And these were all the sad things. Before that, you can't travel. Because you travel, you get robbed. You know, maybe people will kill you on your way. Because of this Roman rule, there was a kind of peace. Now, they were not nice people, but their strong hand resulted in some of this peace, right? And okay, so this picture actually is a historical picture. So Daniel, back in 600-something, right, was, I guess, 500-something, was actually giving a picture to Nebuchadnezzar that was telling him about all these things that were coming to pass in the time in the future. And so this is a bird's eye view of all these things. And so what we're going to do right now, we're going to take a crash course in what is known as the Second Temple period. Okay, this whole period covers most of what is known as the Second Temple period history. And I want you to know this because most of the time we have no clue what's happening in the Bible, right? So after this, you should know a little bit. But I can tell you, you have to wake up, because this is hard stuff, okay? Okay, so we'll move on a little bit. Now you have timeline. Okay, I like timeline. I know the thing is a little bit small, right? But back all the way on the left, right, you have the northern kingdom goes into exile. This is 740-720 BC. King Ahaz, right, the last evil king. Of course, the northern kingdom had all evil kings because they disobeyed the Lord, right? Finally, in the book of 2 Kings, we are 17, we are told that Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, comes and conquers. So the north went into exile and practically disappeared after that. And they never really came back, okay? They were all scattered into the land. But the southern kingdom was spared because King Hezekiah was good. So the Lord spared them, you know, for a little while until 607 BC. In 607 BC, you know, Babylon invades. Okay, so this is the next slide. So you move a little bit, don't mind, the thing will move a little bit. So you just try and follow, right? So the southern kingdom goes in exile. And, you know, that's when Daniel and his friends goes under King Nebuchadnezzar. And by 586 BC, the first temple, this was the temple of Solomon, right? It was destroyed. 586 BC. Now this destruction of temple was devastating to the Jews because the whole Jewish religion revolved around the temple, you see? You gotta go to the temple, you gotta bring your offerings to the temple, the sacrifices were made at the temple, there's the priest and high priest. Now you got no temple, how are you going to practice anything, right? So this was a huge thing. So 586 BC, the temple was destroyed, the fall of Jerusalem, and then, you know, there was all other invasions. More and more of these Jews were going into exile. And then by 538 and 539 BC, right, I mentioned earlier on Cyrus. Now Cyrus was not a believer, but the Bible talks about Cyrus as if he was a Messiah. He was a kind of deliverer, right? So Cyrus comes and takes over, but Cyrus has a policy. This Persian king had a policy that, you know, we don't want to manage all these people. Just let them go home, okay? As long as you pay taxes, you don't create trouble, you can go home and do whatever you want. So because of this, and in that picture you can see this little thing there, don't worry too much about it. But that's actually the edict of Cyrus. It was written on the drum, right? It is a clay drum. And if you could read Persian, and you go to the drum, actually you can buy the replicas of this. It will actually talk about how Cyrus gave a command that everybody are allowed to go back. And that was when the end, 70 years in exile, they were out in the different places. Cyrus allows them to go back. So who goes back? Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, these are the big ones. There were also some minor prophets, you know, people like Malachi, Haggai, all these people, they were also around that time. They were allowed to go back. So they go back to Jerusalem, but no temple, right? It was during this period of time that there was the rise of the synagogues. Before that, there were no synagogues, right? Before that, you only had the temple. But because there was no more temple, they formed cell groups. So basically, synagogues are Jewish cell groups. They meet together, but it is not to worship or anything. They meet together basically to do Bible study very often, right? That's what synagogues are for. And they focus a lot on the Torah. Because, you know, they had the land, they had the temple, and they had the Torah. But now, no more land, no more temple. You can only focus on the Torah, the Word of God. So during this period of time, the Word of God became more and more and more their focus, right? And it was during this time that there were groups, the rise of Pharisaism. You know where the Pharisees came from? It came during this time when they were out in exile, okay? So we'll talk a little bit more about what this Parushim, the people who separate themselves, are, okay? Okay, so they came back under Zerubbabel and they began to reconstruct the temple. Second temple, right? Under Ezra, under Zerubbabel. They began, you know, it kind of started, stop a few times, you know, and finally, I guess after Ezra, Nehemiah was of course doing the wall. See, all this happening around the same time, okay? So Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. They were all, I guess they knew about each other, right? So one was working on the city walls, the other one working on the temple. So by 515 BC, the second temple was completed, right? Under Zerubbabel's watch. But, you know, the people who were there, they look at the second temple. You can read about this in the book of Haggai chapter 2. They were rather disappointed. They look at the temple and they said, this is nothing, man. If only you had seen the former temple. This is so, check out, you know, if you're Hokkien, you say, this is so check out. You got to remember, Solomon's temple was gold clad. Okay, it was covered with gold. Right? And later on under Rehoboam, of course, they took some of the gold and gave away and they replaced it with bronze, but it was still pretty grand. But this was sort of like amateur work. They didn't have all the skilled craftsmen and all that. They were just trying to do their best with what they had after the exile. So there was a sense of disappointment, right? And then, next slide, you have the, my computer just went out, but y'all can see, yes, you can see it probably up there. Alright, so the next slide you have the Alexander. Alexander was one of the, I guess, most powerful kings. He conquered the known world all the way up to India, right? Very, very, very huge empire. But like I said before, he died without any heir. He was very young, 32 years old. And because he died without any heir, so that was the Greek Empire, right? And because he died without any heir, there was a bit of dispute. The kingdom was broken up before his four generals, right? The two big ones are Ptolemy, and very hard to pronounce his name, and the Seleucus, right? Now, during this period of time, this whole area of that's Israel went into different ruling, you know, this general under that general for a little while, okay? And eventually, the Seleucids, one of the generals, came to be in charge of that whole area. Became the king of the area, right? The Seleucid kingdom. And one of the Seleucid kings was a king by the name of Antiochus IV, right? He called himself Epiphanes, meaning that he is the God revealed. Okay, so some of these kings are very egotistic. They like to think that they are God, you see. Quite a number of them, right? So Antiochus, he wanted people to worship him. So he was very unhappy with the Jews because the Jews refused to worship anybody, right? So he goes up to the temple. He desecrates the temple. He sacrifices a pig, which is an unclean animal, on the temple altar. And then he constructs an altar to Zeus in the temple. So basically desecrating the temple. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, you read about this guy, the abomination that stands in the place, right? That guy is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, right? He is the one who desecrates the temple. So now the temple is desecrated. They have a temple, but you have a desecrated temple, right? So he continues. Let me try and see, where am I now? Okay, where am I? I'm here. Okay, so next slide. Okay, so because of this thing, because he did this terrible thing, all the Jewish population who before that were just suffering, were really up in arms. They were very, very angry, right? And in fact, they tried to send different ones to the different Jewish villages, asking them to bow down and worship the emperor. But, you know, some of them just, you know, Jews are very stubborn people. You just got to meet a few of them to understand. They are stubborn by nature. They like to debate, like to talk to you, right? So, they came and asked this priest, but this priest refused, Mattathias refused, and his sons all refused. In fact, they killed the guy who they, you know, was the messenger, right? So, this incident sparked off a revolution known as the Maccabean Revolt, right? You don't read this in the Bible, but you read the intertestamental books, some of these apocryphal books outside of the Bible, books like the Maccabees, you read about this guy called Judas Maccabeus, which is the son of this priest who led the revolution. His name is Judas the Hammer. Maccabeus is the hammer, right? Very, very nice name because he hammered the Antiochus and his people. And surprisingly, unbelievably, they actually succeeded in kicking out the... This is unpredictable, right? But here was a bunch of, they were farmers and all this, but they succeeded somehow. The uprising succeeded, and for a little time, they were actually autonomous once more. That is not in the vision of Daniel, right? You got the different thing, but here's a part that's not actually in the vision of Daniel. But for a short while, they had a certain measure of autonomy, and after they kicked out all the Greeks, within themselves, they started, a Jewish new kingdom called a Hasmonean kingdom, right? This Hasmonean kingdom did not come from the Davidic line. It was just like, whoever is most powerful form a kingdom and then, their family continue to... But, when you have no enemies, you start with fight who? Fight with among themselves, right? So there was a lot of civil strife. And because of this civil strife, people were trying to pay money to become the high priest and, it became all very political, right? So what started out kind of good started to go downhill very fast. And when they were fighting, somebody decided, we're going to get the Romans to help us. Okay? So one of them went to ask the Romans to help. But Rome was big. Once they get their feet in the door, you cannot get them out. Okay? So Pompey came into Jerusalem, right? And he basically got his leg into the door. Now, during this period of time, there were different groups that were emerging, right? Remember all these people fighting to control the temple? There were groups that emerged known as the Sadducees, right? So the Sadducees were very political people. They didn't really care too much about other things. They were very concerned about who controlled the power around the temple, right? So they were very sort of temple sort of people. And there was another group of people who came out from the Pharisees, who felt that the Pharisees are not extreme enough. So they were going to come out and they're going to live in the wilderness because the land was corrupt, it's polluted and it's unclean. So they're going to live out in the wilderness and they'll bathe 3-4 times a day, ritual bathing. So I'm sure their skin must be like prunes, so much bathing, right? But they will live in the wilderness. And these were the Essenes, right? If you go to Israel today, you might visit a place called the Qumran community. And it was like out in the middle of nowhere, up some mountain, and on top, They will live very ascetic lives. A lot of things not allowed. This not allowed. That not allowed. And they'll pray a lot. They'll study the word. And, they lived out there, right? Now this group of Essenes, around 100 BC, were very interesting. Because, they were waiting for the Messiah to come back. That's what they were doing. They're out there. We're gonna keep ourselves clean. Messiah is coming back. And all these people, they're gonna die. We're gonna be out here. They stock up on things like, it's a bit like, people's Zika virus buy up all the mosquito thing, right? They were all stocking up on food, everything. They were ready. And waiting and waiting and waiting. Okay, so very interesting. We can't go into all the story, but if you visit Israel, when you go to Qumran, you remember this, right? This was one of the groups. And they had a particular verse that they liked very much, okay? And that verse was, of course, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert, because they were out in the desert, right? A highway for our Lord. Now, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now I ask you, do you remember somebody who said these words? Who is that? John the Baptist, right? Where does John the Baptist live? In the wilderness. I mean, do you know people normally live in the wilderness? No, right? When I first read the Bible and I heard that John the Baptist lived in the wilderness, I thought he was someone just like wandering around in the desert, you know, pluck some honeycomb from here and eat and all that, and then running away from the beasts. And, you know, I thought he was just like this. Actually, when the Bible says wilderness, it doesn't necessarily mean the guy is wandering in the desert. It means that he could be in a community just like Qumran. The community is out in the wilderness. And this represents, so a lot of scholars actually say that maybe John was, could have been an Essene, or at least had some of interaction with these Essenes. He had a particular view of holiness. That view of holiness is separate from everybody. That was John, right? So you remember in Luke chapter 5, there was reports that Jesus was sitting and eating with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with sinners, right? And then in Luke chapter 7, what happens? John sends a message to Jesus, says, are you the one? Because he's thinking, cannot be what? Because holiness means you must separate from the people. How can this Messiah be sitting with all the sinners, right? So he asked Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for another, right? Of course, you know, that probably explains some of the mind of John, you know. He was thinking, oh, holiness is like this. But actually, Jesus have a different kind of holiness. Not the kind of ascetic, separatist holiness, okay? Anyway, this is a sidetrack, okay? So that was in Matthew 3:3, you know, when John the Baptist comes, he also was proclaiming the same sort of message. He was preparing, because they're waiting for the coming king, right? They're waiting for a coming king. Okay. Next slide, where are we now? Oh, yeah. Oh, actually, I have that slide, right? Voice of One crying. That's their, I guess, that's calling card now, right? Okay, so next slide after that. Okay, so now a lot of stuff, okay? So suddenly, towards that time, a lot of things started to happen, right? Of course, you had the Roman rule, right, which is the leg of iron and clay. And then you have the second temple finished, rebuilt, 515. By 515, the building of the second temple was completed. But one of the kings, okay, after the Romans came in and ruled, they allowed some kings to have some sort of like vassal, you know. You're allowed to rule, but remember who's the real boss, okay? So one of the kings was this guy called Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great was a pretty bad guy, but he was a great architect. He built a lot of things. When you go to Israel, they'll bring you to Caesarea Maritima. You look at all these grand structures. You go to Jerusalem, you go to his winter castle. All these beautiful places are because he loved to build, right? And his biggest building project was actually an upgrading project of the second temple. He looked at the temple and said, you know what? This is so miserable, right? You know, I'm going to... So he basically cleaned out the entire temple, built a platform on the whole temple mount, right? A flat, big land. So today when you go there, to the temple mount in Israel, you'll be able to go up on that flat place. That was part of Herod's design, okay? That was a very long project. It started in 19 BC. I forgot to put the BC there. And ended around 56 AD, long after he died. Right? So he never saw the completion of his own temple. But around the time of Jesus, they were already almost, most of it was done. Then remember, when Jesus said, this temple will be torn down, all the people were said, how dare you say this? This temple had taken so long, by that time it was 39 years to build, right? That was King Herod's work, okay? And of course, Herod himself died 4 BC, right? So this is why most people say that Jesus was born 4 BC or before 4 BC. Why? Because the narrative we have in Luke was that Herod tried to kill Jesus, right? Obviously, if Herod died already, he can't try to kill Jesus, right? So, therefore, he must have... So, some Catholic monk calculated wrong, sui chola, right? But everyone already got stuck. That's why, you know, 0 BC is not when Jesus was born. But, you know, it's probably around 4, maybe 5 BC. That was around the time that Jesus was born, okay? Now, during the time that Jesus was born, remember, all these Jews... they were under all these different rule, right? Silver, bronze, they were under, and iron, they were under all this rule for a very long time. And so what happened was, many of them were actually unhappy. So there was a fourth group. So we have the Pharisees, who are like, really, by the way, the Pharisees, okay, I don't know, I should talk to you about Pharisees. Yeah, let me tell you a little bit of Pharisees, right? Because many of us don't know what the Pharisees believe that there are two Torahs, One is the one that you have in your Bible. Another one is called the oral Torah. In other words, they believe that God told Moses a lot of other things that were not written down. But these other things were all handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation. And they believe that unless you understand this thing, you cannot understand the written Torah. This is what Pharisees believe, right? And of course, over time, this whole oral Torah came to be written down in what is called the Mishnah, or in the Talmuds and later on the commentaries of Mishnah. Okay, so they have all these, the Torah, the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, and the Mishnah. These were their scriptures, right? So they actually have more scriptures than us. And on top of that, they believe in rabbinic authority. The rabbis can interpret scripture, okay? And you can never argue with your rabbi. If your rabbi tells you that this is your left hand, you just have to go along with it. You may not agree, but you have to go along with it, right? In fact, if you read the Talmud, you say that there are places where even God cannot disagree with the rabbi. It's very, very funny, okay? But that was what Pharisees were. Rabbis were very authoritative, right? And not only that, of course, they were always coming up with all kinds of extra rules to keep you from getting in trouble, right? So, for example, if you're a rabbinic Jew, when you wake up in the morning, right, they'll ask you, you're going out from a house, which shoe shall you put on first? Now, most of us Christians, Bible never says, so put on any shoe you like, right? But the rabbis would say, well, you know, long time ago, Rabbi Eleazar put on his right shoe first, and then he put on his left shoe. And then you must tie the shoelace of your left shoe first, and then finally the shoelace of the right shoe. Now, all of us are shaking our head and thinking, this is crazy. But you know, rabbinic Jews take this very seriously, right? And then someone else will come, but my shoe got no shoelace. Then say, but then Rabbi Akiva says that they'll come up with all this. That's like lots and lots and lots. This is not the 600 laws of the Bible, okay? Because a lot of Christians, they think that the Pharisees were all about the 600 laws of the Bible. No, it's about the 600 plus the thousands of other these kind of laws that they make up, right? These are the laws that Jesus was saying, you know, right? You make it impossible for other people to enter the kingdom, right? So that was Pharisees for you. They love the word, but they love other things also, okay? The Sadducees, of course, they were always about political power. The Essenes, they were all hiding in the in the wilderness. They are not, I'm not talking to anybody. I'm waiting for Jesus to come back, right? All of you are unclean. And by the way, I'm also unclean, so I'm going to have a wash now. So they were always doing that. Now, there was another group of people. Now, this other group is not so organized. This group was just all these people who are always, you know, let's kick out the Romans, right? People like Judas Maccabeus, right? Let's kick out the Romans. And because the Maccabean revolt succeeded, it encouraged a lot of people. You know what? It happened once before. It can happen again. So many of them wanted to be like Judas Maccabeus, you know. So by the time Jesus was born in 4 BC, when King Herod died, there were so many Messianic aspirants, okay? And some of their names, I don't even, I put some of their names up there, right? Judas ben Hezekiah tried to be Messiah. Simon of Peria, he was a slave of Herod. He also wanted to become the Messiah. Antrogus, he was just a shepherd guy, but then he got a lot of friends. His friend asked him, so he decided to rebel. All these people died terribly, right? And then there was Judas the Galilean. Now, you got to understand, the Roma had a very clear policy, right? No, zero tolerance. They will crucify all these people. By the way, crucifixion was only reserved for this kind of, what are called the zealots. Okay? The Bible called zealots. So you hear, they say, the Bible says that Simon the Zealot. Right? Is this not just your name, you know, the father decided, you know what, I'm going to call you zealot. No. This is a group of people. Right? The zealots. They carry knives around. Remember Jesus says, we need to bring swords. And suddenly two of them throw out. Yeah, we got swords. Two here. It's like, you know, I ask you, hey, I wonder if we got gun. And then one, two of you bring, I have got gun, the pastor, you know. What are you carrying guns around for, right? Because they were zealots. They were all ready to kill the Romans, right? And so, you remember, Simon, chop off people's ear, right? Chop first and think later. Now, some of these people, because they were ready to throw out the Romans, they were the zealots. These were the guys who were always for political. So these were the four groups of people that were primary. There was a lot of other small groups, right? But these four groups you will encounter when you read the New Testament, right? So, so what happened was, for example, with the guy, Judas Galilean, he was living in a city called Sepphoris. So he got some of the people from Sepphoris, very big city, very modern city, right? Almost like Jerusalem, like this. But today you go to Jerusalem, you will not see Sepphoris. You know why? Because after he tried to rebel, the Romans says, you know what? You try to rebel, we're gonna kill the whole city. Everybody got wiped out. The city doesn't exist anymore because of that. So that was Roman policy. So you can imagine, the next time anybody tried to be a Messiah, what do you think? Everyone asks, hey, please, don't play. Don't anyhow. You're going to get all of us killed. Okay? You're going to get all of us killed. That was why a lot of Jews are, it's not that they didn't want a Messiah. Actually, they want a Messiah, but they want the real Messiah. They were very scared because there's so many people who come and went and said, we are the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, or the Bible says, I'm the Christ, right? And they were all killed. And not only were they killed, other people got killed along with them. So because of this, you know, I mean, many of the Jews by the time were very suspicious of anybody wanting to be Messiah, okay? Now, okay, by the time Jesus came on the scene, it was probably around, I don't know, any time between 26, 28 AD, right? John the Baptist came, and then after that, Jesus came along, and then by around 30 AD, he was crucified, and he died. Okay, we'll talk a bit more about that. Now, after he died, that was the period of the New Testament, right? And by the time you get to around 66 AD, the book Gospel of Mark was written around 66 AD, right? Just before that. The taxation was so great that another revolt came about. So there are many, many people involved, so I don't mention all the names. But many people were involved during this period revolting against Rome. Now, Rome was very powerful. They dispatched, I think, General Titus to come and destroy them. But on his way to destroy and quash this rebellion, something happened in Rome. One of the emperor died. So he had to balik U-turn, go back and deal with this. So because of this, this revolt in 66 succeeded. They managed to take over Jerusalem, right? And for a little while, they were very happy, but they knew Rome is coming back. Right now, they're just busy with their own problems, right? So what happened was, in a few years, Titus dispatched Vespasian, sent his armies back, and they took Jerusalem in siege. So by 70 AD, right, Jerusalem was being breached. Now, they were ready, okay? It was a big wall. The walls were all up. They had food. They were ready. But Rome was so powerful, they actually built an entire ramp all the way up against the wall, right? That's why, you know, in Luke, Jesus says, when you see the ramparts against you, it's probably talking about what will happen in the future. Okay, so what happens? They destroyed the temple. That was what most people say, 70 AD, is when Jesus predicted that the temple would be torn down. Okay, so where are we now? I have no idea where we are now. Actually, I skipped over a lot of things. But you don't need to know. This won't be in the exam. Okay, so... Okay, all these different people, Judas the Galilean, Menachem, John of Gishala, Simon of Bagiona. I want to say all this so that you know that when Jesus came along, he wasn't the only guy who wanted to be Messiah. There had been a whole string of people before and more after him who wanted to be Messiah. So it was difficult for people to know which is the right one. Every 2 years or 3 years or maybe 10 years, somebody comes along and say he's the one, right? And everyone is half hopeful and the other half is worried. If you are one of those Sadducees and Pharisees, you're probably very worried because your life is quite nice, You don't want to, you know, hey, don't sabo me. I got my new business just got set up, okay? Please keep your things elsewhere, okay? By the way, for some reason, a lot of these rebels come from Galilee. Don't know why, The Galileans probably didn't like outsiders very much, okay? So anyway, after Jerusalem fell, the Romans pursued, all the rebels all the way up to their fortress in Masada. Okay, 73 AD in Masada. Now, Masada is another strongly fortified city. Again, if you've been to Israel, you probably go to Masada. It's right on vertical up, but amazingly, Romans, you know, they would not be stopped, right? So finally, on the last day, all the people, they took votes and they basically decided to commit suicide rather than become slaves, right? So they committed suicide, but I think probably not all of them. Otherwise, how we know this story, right? I think maybe one or two probably didn't, and that's how we got the story, okay? So, very, very long story, right? Now, so for a while, Jerusalem is okay. All the way until about 132, another guy decided to have another rebellion, right? 132 AD, and this guy called Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon the son of the star. And he decides to have a rebellion for a couple of years, and again, they lost to Rome. And this time Rome has had it. This is finished. We're going to destroy all of Jerusalem. So it wipes out the entire city of Jerusalem. And then they build a new city on top of it. And they call it Elia Capitolina. So Jerusalem that you see today has been built, destroyed about 40 times. It's all over the place. So, you know, you have to dig a lot, quite deeply, literally, to find the original Jerusalem, right? Okay. So, are you following this? That is in I don't know how many minutes, In about half an hour, several hundred years of history That is what happened between the Old Testament and the time of Jesus. So when the time of Jesus happened, what was the prevailing mindset of the Jews? What were they thinking about? You have to understand all this, because when you read the Bible, we are not Jews, you see. Worse still, we are not Jews living in that land. That's why we cannot understand a lot of the things, because you don't have this background, okay? So, what was the prevailing mindset? Okay, the prevailing mindset, right? First of all, they were outcasts in their own land. Okay? So Jews were actually outcasts in their own land. If you bother to read Isaiah and Jeremiah, the great prophets, you find that, you know, and again, I don't have time to go into all this, but actually I've cataloged all this, you know, separate. Maybe I write an article on this. But basically, in all this Isaiah 28, 29, Isaiah 35, verse 5, and all this, you discover that these outcasts, they have certain words that they use to refer to themselves, right? They call themselves the blind. Because God says, I show you, but you cannot see, you see? The deaf, I tell you, but you wouldn't hear, right? The lame, the poor, all these words. Blind, lame, deaf, poor, humble, captives, broken-hearted, prisoners, mourners, and persecuted and reviled. They were not merely referring to the social condition of the people. These were actually metaphors for a group of faithful remnant who were outcasts in their own land. They were living in Israel, but they were no longer in control, right? There was no more kingdom as such and so on and so forth. So when you read the Bible, you often see Jesus talking about the blind, the lame. Isaiah 61 talks about, you know, the blind will see, right? And the lame walk. Why this particular miracles? Because they actually had a meaning greater than just, you know, Jesus wasn't just going about performing compassionate miracles or doing social work or random acts of kindness. All of these things were how Jews identified themselves. Whenever you say to a Jew of the day that, you know, we are the outcast, they know exactly what. They're not just talking about outcasts. This is the prophetic state that they were in, okay? So I wanted you to know this, because when you read the Bible and you see the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew, right? And Luke says, blessed are the poor. You wonder, who is the poor and why are they so blessed? Actually, we chala, right? The poor, right? In fact, we should be helping them to be not so poor. If they're so blessed, we should leave the poor alone, right? So why does he talk about these things, right? Why does Jesus keep talking about all these lame people and the deaf people? Because there's an undertone here. There's a messianic undertone. Whenever you see all these miracles, it's not just talking about miracles. Yes, it is a miracle, but there's a certain message that's being sent. Because all the people are saying, hey, look, this is a guy who's dealing with the poor, the lame, the deaf. You know what? He's ticking all the check boxes, you know. This guy is doing all the right things. He's saying all the right things. But will he fulfill the whole prophecy? Okay. Okay. So the first thing was they were outcasts in their own land. Actually, I went a bit over my head. Okay. Next slide. So the post-exilic hopes. Okay. Now, a lot of words up there, but don't be afraid, of words. But I want to give you an example of how the Jews saw themselves. Okay. And for that, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Okay. So Jeremiah chapter 30. It's a particular prophecy. And by the way, this is not the only prophecy. There are many, many prophecies just like Jeremiah 30, right? So, just take for example. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. This is how the Jews felt. It says, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to a land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Okay, so, all the Jews, every last Jew knew that this is the promise of God. That, yes, we are suffering and all that, but there's a day coming, okay? A day of restoration. We don't know how far it is, but it's coming. So they're all hoping. They're all kind of waiting. Don't know when. Is it this time? Is it going to be next time? Okay? A bit like how we are waiting for the second coming of Jesus. Secondly, Israel had been disobedient and unfaithful, right? So in Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 12 and 4, God says to them, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, you have no healing medicines. Because what? They all have sinned against the Lord. So, the Jews know. The reason why we went to exile is because we disobeyed the Lord. They actually are not stupid. They know it, right? But sometimes we think, how come these Jews so stupid? Again and again and again, they make same mistakes. They know, you know. Actually, they know. Just that they can't help it, right? Because Jew is not one person. It's a whole nation. Even you are the one guy, there's still all these other people who are doing wrong things, okay? So, that's the second thing. Third thing, God had permitted the punishment at the hands of the oppressors, right? You see, Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 11, it says, for I am with you, says the Lord. Wow, so nice, right? To save you, wow, even better. But then, Though I make a full end of the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. See, God's mind, you understand God. God says, I'm going to save you. But doesn't mean you won't get punished. Right? It's like when my daughter do something wrong last time, I'll tell her, you know, Papa loves you, right? But I still have to punish you, you know, I thought you say you love me. Yes, I love you, but I got to punish you. God is basically saying this to the people. And then in verse 15, God says, you know, all your lovers have, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your sins. Because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. The Jews know. When they suffer, they know who is making them suffer. God is punishing them. They know this. Okay? So, it's not as if they are ignorant about this fact. They also know that there's a day coming. Just now I mentioned, there's a day of the Lord that's coming. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 8, it says, it shall come to pass in that day. This day is called the day of the Lord. Then, when Jews think of the day of the Lord, it is this day that they're thinking about, okay? What will happen on that day? Says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you. In other words, the captives will be set free. Remember when Jesus came, he read Isaiah 61. It says, proclaim the year of the Lord. Now, if the day of the Lord is good, then the year of the Lord is even better because you've got 365 of these days where God will set you free from your oppressors. Okay? So that was... And God will rescue... Just now we kind of read a bit of that. But God will rescue the faithful remnant of Jacob. Okay? So God will rescue them. And again, I guess you can look in other places, but various places God says, you know, I'm going to restore the remnant. So in other words, while many people will suffer and maybe even die, there's always a remnant. There's a faithful remnant who have not turned their heart to, you know, other things, right? They remain with God in spite of all these things. And I thought maybe I should read for you, maybe Micah chapter 4 verse 7. Let's see if I got that, okay? Micah chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, I will make the lame a remnant. Remember the word I say lame, right? Now, the Bible says lame, that doesn't mean physically lame. Like I said, it is a metaphor of the outcast Israel, okay? I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Who is he talking about? The faithful remnant, alright? So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever, and blah, blah, blah. You can read the rest of it there, right? So there's a lot of stuff you can see from that. By the way, I shouldn't say blah, 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 because somebody says it's not nice. I should say, etc., etc., etc. Okay. Okay, so, God will restore them, okay? You read Jeremiah again, chapter 30, verse 17. It says that, for I will restore health to you and heal your wounds. So, you notice when we talk about healing and all this, we tend to think of it as physical healing, but with respect to the will of God for Israel, it's talking about a restoration of this nation. These are all metaphorical language, right? Because they have called you outcast, saying, this is Zion and no one seeks us. Okay, so God is going to restore them for his own name's sake, right? And he will punish the oppressors, you know. Those who devour you, verse 16, shall be devoured. And your adversaries, every one of them, all those people who oppress you and rule over you and give you a hard time, shall go into captivity, right? Those who plunder you, shall become plunder. And those who prey on you, shall become prey. So God will punish the oppressors. And then, there will be rejoicing, okay? Verse 19, it says, you know, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, a voice of those who make merry. There'll be rejoicing. There'll be shouting. You know, the lame will jump and shout. And of course, the word shout is terah. You know, that's why some people say maybe the day of the Lord is Yom Terah, the day of trumpets, right? Because that will be the day of shouting. Okay. Now, so this whole series thing is basically the narrative of how Jews think. They were waiting for God, and when God comes in that day, they expect God to punish the oppressors, right? So you can totally understand now why every last Jew in Jesus' time expected Jesus to kick out the oppressors. It's not because they were just angry or nationalistic or anything. Because the prophets already prophesied that this will happen, right? The prophet says that when the Messiah comes, well, he will punish them. On that day, the oppressor will be punished. Or those who plunder you will be plundered and so on and so forth. Okay? So when Jesus appeared on the scene, he began to address the outcast, right? He went to the poor. He went to the humble. He went to the lame. He went to all these people, the outcasts. He healed them. He spoke of the poor inheriting the kingdom of God. And, you know, this was not just random things, but he was fulfilling prophetic aspirations. So people were watching Jesus and think, you know what? This guy is doing all the right things, man. Right? And not just the miracles, but the kind of miracles he did. Because, by the way, Jesus was not the first miracle worker. There were other miracle workers during that time, by the way. Again, no time to go into all that, but you know, maybe in a course or something, we can talk about that. But there were others. But the kind of miracles Jesus did were messianic. When people look at it and they put it together, they look at each other, hey, could it be or not? Is this the one? Because look at her, he's doing all these things, okay? And the people were therefore wondering if Jesus was the real thing. And the real thing means that after you do all these miracles, you have to do one last thing. You have to liberate Israel. That is the prophecy. That's why even his own disciples, remember his own disciples after Jesus resurrected in Acts chapter 1 verse 16, he asked, so Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the question. They were all the way up to the end. They were still believing that, yes, Jesus is the guy, right? They were hoping that this is what's going to happen, right? So, I think I read for you Micah 4:7 just now, right? So, this was their aspiration. This was what everyone thought. This was why they want to make Jesus king. Remember, we read the Gospels, they say they want to make him king. Remember when Jesus entered the place and they were going, Hosanna, Hosanna, they were thinking, this is it, Lai Liao, you know? And they were all waiting for something. I don't know what they were waiting for, but somehow God is going to do something and get. That was the world of the New Testament. But that didn't happen, did it? It didn't quite turn out in that way. They didn't see the restoration of Israel. Instead, they saw yet another messianic aspirant crucified on the cross. And by the way, you see all these pictures where there are three crosses on the Golgotha, right? On the Hill of Calvary. Actually, there are hundreds of crosses there. Because the Romans like to make examples of these people. They are left there. So when you come into Rome, you see all the many, many, you don't know which one is Jesus one. You have to go and look one by one, right? So this was a punishment that was reserved for not just any criminal, right? The guys on the left and right of Jesus, they were not just any criminal. The Greek word is lestai. Lestai is not just any bandit. It is actually a rebel. These were the people who tried to fight against Rome. You are a petty criminal, all that, you get punished other ways. This one is special, okay? Reserved for special people, okay? So, Rome had no qualms of, you know, shutting down these things. And ultimately, not only didn't Jesus kick out the Romans, the Jews eventually were scattered once again. By 135, Jerusalem was destroyed. And they were scattered out in the four corners of the world. So you can imagine, if you were a Jew, what would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, what happened? I thought this was going to be one. You know, our hopes were so high. It seemed like he spoke right, he taught right, he loved right, he had authority, he performed miracles, he even rose from the dead, but yet, something is missing. The prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. Why? Now, this is the big question. This is the reason why a lot of Jews don't become Christian. So a lot of times we don't understand this, but you got to understand. The reason they don't become Christians is because they are waiting for Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled. So what do you do? What do you do when your dreams fail to materialize? Okay, when the promise seems to have failed. Well, into such a situation, Isaiah writes, actually very strange, because just now William read this whole verse. I promise you I didn't tell him, but he actually read it for me, so maybe God is trying to say something to us. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Right? And then it says, the beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals or ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So what do you do? So basically, Isaiah is saying that when all these things seems like it's a wilderness, no more hope, wait on the Lord. Because God is going to make a way. He's going to do something that you've never seen him do before. But at that point of time, it didn't happen, you see. At that point of time, it didn't quite happen, right? So what is it that he's going to do, right? In fact, they wouldn't know. They wouldn't know for another, I guess, nearly 2,000 years. Because what happens is in 1948, out of the blue, the nation of Israel was reconstituted. It wasn't a nation. But somehow, because of a whole series of events, suddenly you have a nation of Israel against all odds. On the day that they became constituted, all the nations around them started a war against them, right? And, you know, they fought amazingly and they survived. And not only they survived, they triumphed, right? So, little Israel, against all odds, came into being. This is a miracle in our own day and our own time. Never heard before. It is unheard of, right? And then, the year after they became a nation, a very, very hard time, right? They had this thing called Operation Magic Carpet. They went and to Yemen and secretly flew out 49,000 Yemeni Jews and repatriated them into Israel. You know, God was collecting the Jews back from the four corners of the earth, right? I say that was such a long time ago. And then in 1990, when Soviet Union collapsed, right? The Soviet Union collapsed, 1.1 million Jews were allowed to leave. Because in the Soviet Union communist country, they're not allowed to be Jews. If you are practicing as a Jew, you're sent to the Gulag, right? To the concentration camp. So when that collapsed, 1.1 million Jews. Think about this for a second. This is a miracle of biblical proportions. It's like Moses telling the Pharaoh, Shalak et ami, let my people go. 1.1 million people, and they came back and settled in Israel, right? The following year, you know, they had this Operation Solomon, where, because the Ethiopian government had collapsed, right, the guy died, and for a few days, they thought we had a chance. So, you know, they had 35 planes that flew for 36 hours and flew a whole bunch of Falasha Jews back into. When you see all these things happen, you remember what I said in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 1. Isaiah 14 verse 1 says that, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob." You know, you can also read Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 18 where it says, you know, "I will gather them up from the north and settle them in their own land." It took 2,000 years. You know, 2,000 years. But God was still working. That's the thing, right? When you look at all this history, history happens over a very long time. Now, the history doesn't happen in like 1 hour sermon. Actually, come on, I think over time now, right? But history is God's canvas, and God is actually working. He hasn't stopped yet. Sometimes when you're there in the middle of history, you might have come to the impression, maybe God has stopped working, right? Maybe all this stuff we are reading are only belonging to, I don't know, the time of Moses, the time of Abraham, right? But now we look at this and we see that in your lifetime and my own lifetime, God is already doing this thing that we just read in Isaiah, that He's making a way in the desert, right? He's actually doing something that's unheard of before, and He's gathering His people back again. I don't know how long this is going to take, right? Because a lot of people tell me, "So, Pastor, is it going to happen now?" Right? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe another 2,000 years later you wait, right? But all we know is that God is still at work. Amen? And that to me is incredibly encouraging. Because you know why? We're not just talking about fairy tales here. These are facts of history. These are things that you can examine, the historical events. And actually, you can talk to some of the people who are now released from all these different places to come to Israel. So we are witnessing the same miracles that the Bible writes about when, you know, Moses brought the people out of Egypt. Wow. God is still doing it today. Sometimes we don't recognize it. But if you read, you're a student of prophecy, and you read through this thing, that's what's happening, okay? So, when hope fails, right, God makes a way and He keeps His promises. Right? Beyond what we can see, often beyond what we can understand. Most of the time, the fact of the matter is we don't know what's going on. Right? You can only know when you look back. When you look back, then you can see, oh, the beauty of it. Oh yeah, how come God did this, God did that? But when you're there, like when you're here, I don't know, maybe you're suffering today, right? Maybe you're in some situation very difficult in your life. Where is God? I don't know where is God. But one thing I can say, no matter where God is, He's there. You understand what I'm saying? That's why Job says, I don't see Him on my left, I don't see, I move to the front, I cannot see, I go to the back, I cannot see, but yet I will still praise Him. Because even though I cannot see Him and understand what's happening, God is still at work. And you know what? When you look at history, history testifies that God is still at work. Right? So I hope this gives you an understanding, you know, that a time will come. Now the Jews are waiting for this day. Okay? Many of the Jews are still waiting for this day. They are waiting for the Messiah. And actually, many Jews are beginning to consider Jesus, actually, right? And they are waiting for Messiah. But a time will come when he will actually come back, and these prophecies will be fulfilled. Because the prophecy isn't fulfilled about 90%, left 10% only, right? 10%, they are waiting for the last confirmation bit. He will set things right. But blessed are those who wait on the Lord, right? Blessed are those who are waiting, who are faithful. The faithful remnant of the Lord. The outcast on her knees. Your God will come to you. That's the thing, you see. So I think when, I know this is a lot of stuff, right? Is it a lot of stuff? It's a lot of stuff. I'm sure you can't remember 90% of it. But, you know, I hope you get a sense of it, right? Things in the Bible don't just happen. It's not a fairy tale. They happen throughout history, and there are reasons why they happen. Now, this is the background into which you read the story of the gospel. When you want to understand the kingdom of God, you must know these things. Otherwise, it's like what Peter Sukahara likes to say. You enter the show after the intermission. You have no idea what happened before. You don't know why people are feeling this way, why they're talking this way, who are the players. But now, I hope that with this background, you can think. But of course, with the benefit of hindsight, you see, we can see things that the Jews of the days cannot see. Because we are 2,000 years later already. So by right, we should be smarter, right? You can see more. You can see how they failed. And you can see how God did not fail. So today when we see, you know, I mean, every time I think about what God is doing today, you know, I choke up a little bit because, wow, you know, we live in this time, you know. 1990 is only not that long ago, right? I wonder what else God is going to do in the days to come. I just wonder. Eyes have not seen nor ears heard, right? Of what God is going to do. So, you know, I want to just challenge you that, you know, you will enter yourself into the will of God, into the plan of God. I know sometimes, when God seems to be far away, after a while, you know, we start to do our own things, basically, you know. And, when you read the book of Peter, 2 Peter, Peter was trying to encourage the Christians because, you know, that was around 54 AD. Jesus died 30 AD. 54 AD is 24 years later. And what was happening 24 years later? Now, when Jesus died in the book of Acts, what did everyone do? They sold their land, you know, they gave everything together. Why do you think they did that? They thought Jesus was coming next week. That's the reason why they're not very good people. They're just thinking, Jesus come back next week, all these things got not no worth. If I told you Jesus coming back next week, today ask you to tithe your house, you also will tithe your house, alright? I mean, if Jesus coming back next week, what are you going to need the house or car for, right? You'll be flying around in heaven already, ma, and you got big mansions up there, correct? So that's why they sold everything. But then 25 years later, 24 years later, they, you know what? Jesus didn't come back, and they're looking at the house and thinking, Peter, can I have back my house keys or something like that, right? And they were starting to give up. And some of them say, you know what? I don't think Jesus is coming again. I don't think it's going to happen. And that's what happens, you see, when people lose faith, when they are no longer the faithful remnant, they allow the circumstances to draw them away. See, God is going to come back for the faithful remnant. Right? God is going to come back. And you know, if I have like another half an hour, I'll tell you some pretty amazing stuff. But you know, since we don't have time, we have to close the service, right? But I hope you come back next week and continue a little bit, right? So these 2 weeks is background history. Are you learning something? Is it too much for you? Because I'm very scared this is too much for you. This is like one semester of church history. One semester of history crammed into 1 hour. I just saved you going to Bible school for, you know, assuming you remember everything, right? But here's the thing. God will make a way. Amen. He will make a way, and He is making a way. And I'm hopeful. You know, I don't know when. I don't know how. But you know what? God is going to come. Amen. Let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord. As we look into history, we have a testimony of your faithfulness, Lord. Lord, even though we are not faithful, this is what it means. You remain faithful, Lord. You keep your promises. You do not forget. You remember every single last one of us, Lord. So Father, today we want to trust our life into you because we know you are still God. You are still on the throne. Nothing surprises you. And God, you are unrolling your plan, unfolding out your plan in this time and age. Father, we thank you that we are a generation who can witness with our very own eyes these miracles of biblical proportion. This is not just one man getting healed. This is an entire nation being released. God, what an awesome time to be living in. Father, we pray that, you know, just like Simon, who waited for Jesus, and he said, finally, now I can rest because my eyes have seen the Messiah. Lord, I pray that, you know, we too will have this narrative in our hearts, Lord. That whatever else we are doing, busy with our world, our life and our careers, our families, we are remembering that, you know, there's a big story going on here. And may none of us ever miss that. In the name of Jesus, we ask and we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand together and sing this closing song, right? Wilderness, he'll lead me. You know, God really does. I don't know, maybe some of you here today, right? Someone here today who maybe you find yourself a little bit in the wilderness, you're kind of wondering where is God in all this. I hope that the history will encourage you that God is always there. It's only a question whether you see Him or not, but He's there. He's working it out in His own time. He will make all things beautiful. Amen. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, because you are a faithful God. Lord, we have nothing to be anxious about. God, in your time, you're going to make everything perfect, Lord. That day, the day of the Lord that we all wait for, will certainly come. So, Father, even as we go from this place, may our hearts be encouraged, Lord, that you are not far away. You are active in this world, Lord. And in all this chaos and confusion of the world, you are still working out your plan. So, Father, we thank you because, you know, in Isaiah 14, it says, the stranger will be joined with the Jew. And, Father, we are the strangers. And we thank you, Lord, we can be joined with you in your final conclusion of your grand purpose and plan, Lord. So, may your blessing go with each and every one of us. Blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Service is over. See you all back next week, all right?